Good morning, Noblesville. How are we doing today? It's good to see so many of you. I want to take a moment, Justin just mentioned this, but I want to take a moment to pray for our students and our leaders that are heading on the MIX conference tomorrow. We have 41 students and 10 brave leaders that are taking these middle school students up to Indiana Wesleyan up the road. Now, we did this a few weeks ago where we prayed for students by name, and I want to encourage you to join us in this call. I'm going to pray for our students and leaders in a moment, but when you leave today, there's going to be a table out in the lobby off to the side. I want to invite you to grab one of these orange cards, and each one of these cards has a name of a specific student here, and on the back, we've got some very simple prayer prompts for you to, if you've never prayed for someone before, this is a great way to start. Or if you don't know what to pray, just start with these things, but pray for these students. Pray that they get to interact with God. Pray for the leaders, that they're aware of questions they can ask along the way. But our purpose in doing this is letting these kiddos know you matter to us. And this time away is a good time for you to have fun, but it's a time for you to interact with God most importantly. So let's pray for them. But before you leave today, we would love to see all the cards, every single card taken across our two campuses, so we would know that these kids, more than one person is praying for these kids as we go. So would you pray with me? Father, we thank you. We thank you for a church family that is filled with young people and young families. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of gathering together today in your name, Jesus. I want to pray for these 41 middle school students, one of which belongs to me. I pray, Father, that as they go tomorrow, I know they're excited and they're looking forward to having fun, but I pray that you would open their hearts and their minds and their eyes and their ears to you. And as they have fun, they would get to see the community of your church as they engage with one another. And as they sing, they would be reminded, I'm not just singing songs with friends, I am singing to the God of the universe. And as they talk and discuss in small group settings, they're not just talking about feelings, they're interacting with you specifically. And so we pray for them. Father, we pray for their protection and their safety. We pray for their leaders. Give them insight to know how to minister to their needs in particular. Father, would you help us as we jump into your word today? Your word is power. Your spirit is power. And so, Holy Spirit, we don't just want to invite you. We need you right now. We need you to come and to teach us from your word. And so that is our prayer. Jesus, we want to honor you in all that we do. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So summer is in full swing. One of my kids, we're in Noblesville school system, and one of my kids came up to me and said, Dad, I just learned that we go to school every month of the year. They ended in June, they start in July, and he's like, that is so depressing. And I've heard them talking about the fact that they only have like 3 weeks of summer break left, right? So if you're a student or if you've got kids, get out there and make the most of summer because it's passing fast. But summer's a great time to get out of town and to mix it up a little bit. Our family got out of town a week ago. We spent a week in the hills of Pigeon Forge with my entire family. So it's me and my three siblings, our spouses, my dad, and our 15 children that range in age from 17, my son Jude is 17, all the way down to the four-year-old that is in the pink shirt in the front. And as you can see, we had a lot of good time, but I just want you to picture all of us living in a cabin together with hardwood floors and wood walls. It was a little loud, right? We had so much fun. We went whitewater rafting together and lived to tell the tale. We went on an alpine coaster. So much fun. And so we're coming home, and I know that our hearts are full from all the fun that we've had, but I was fully anticipating one of these beautiful children telling me or one of my siblings those words that every student says every summer, I'm bored, right? And it's not because, well, maybe they're spoiled a little bit or a little entitled, but I think we all are. But it's just the way, like kids, you got to learn, being bored is part of summer. It's what you do with the boredom that matters. Well, we were home, we had just unpacked all of our bags from getting home, and one of my kids walked up to me and says, it's so boring around here. And I'm like, come on, we just had so much fun. So I want you to think about when you were a kid in the summer, what did you do to break up the boredom? Well, I want to take you on, I want to take you back in history, to the 1900s, way back to 1988. Okay, in 1988, I was 10 years old. And I remember when I was 10 years old, we grew up on property, and all of our property came together, me and my cousins. We had about 20 acres that we got to roam on. We were bored often, and so we had to come up with some things to do. But in the summer of 1988, I don't know what happened, but our boredom led to some pretty amazing creativity because six of us, ranging in age from 11 down to six, designed and built our very own car. And I bet you don't believe me. I have a picture to prove it. Here we are. Okay. I'm at the driver's seat, okay? My brother Matt is the guy with the thumbs up. My cousin Joe is next to me in the yellow shirt. This is my cousin Josh over here. I guess we had four bike tires, but my uncle was a builder, or is a builder. He had a scrap pile of material, and we didn't have screwdrivers. We're talking hammer and nails. This is an all-day project. And somebody said, let's build a car. And we were like, sure, why not? And so we built a car. Now, it came time for this car to take its initial spin. Let me show you how that went. Here we go. I think we made it maybe 4 inches, maybe, but that's not even the purpose. We were so excited. We were so proud of ourselves. Like, to this day, we look back and say, can you believe that we built our own car? And, you know, Elon Musk is a pretty impressive guy, but I don't think he was building wooden cars when he was 10 years old. So I think I at least have that on him. But here's my point in telling you this story. Isn't it fascinating to think about how our creativity as humans can reflect the glory of God in our life? Because God is the ultimate creator. He spoke everything into existence. He's made us more like him than anything else. And when we are creative, it is a representation of his goodness in our life. However, have you noticed we live in a day and age where our creativity as human beings seems to be pushing the limits of things that God would say is good? Have you noticed that? Like, is anybody else freaked out that we have artificial intelligence that is quickly outpacing human learning? It just seems a little creepy. Go watch The Age of Ultron. It doesn't end well when artificial intelligence gets a little too smart. Or what about our efforts to colonize Mars? There are people that want to live in space. That freaks me out a little bit. I heard a story the other day. Japanese scientists have discovered a technique where they can create mice pups, taking the cells from a male mouse's tail, and they can coax those cells into being sperm and egg. They made their own mouse pups. And here's the thing. They want to be able to do the same with humans sometime soon. That freaks me out a little bit. It just seems like human ingenuity and creativity is taking some steps where God eventually is going to say, whoa, 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 let's slow things down. You have officially stepped out of bounds. And when we think about the creativity and the technology of our day and age, it's easy for us to get a little freaked out. But here's the thing. I want to comfort you in letting you know this isn't a new issue. This is a problem it's ancient. We see this all throughout time, and the problem isn't technology. The problem is the people that are creating technology and the sin that lives in our hearts. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 11, because today we're going to continue our Sticky Stories series today, and we're going to look at the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, in this, Justin said this a moment ago, but in this Sticky Stories series that we're in, we're looking at stories that are familiar to us, and the lessons in these stories tend to stick with us throughout the course of life. And today we're going to look at the Tower of Babel, and I've been asking people, hey, what do you know about the Tower of Babel? And I get the same answer over and over again, bullet points. People will say something to the effect of, isn't that the time, a long time ago, when people decided to come together and build a tower up to heaven, but for some reason it made God mad, so he confused their language and scattered them over the face of the earth. That is a good summary of Genesis 11, 1 through 9. I mean, those are all the high-level details, but here's the problem. If those are the only details we know of this story, it would be really easy for us to write it off as a fairy tale or a fable and to wonder, well, did that really happen or is it really true? But today, here's what I want us to see. I personally believe that this is a historical event. I believe that it happened, and I believe it also teaches us something about the character of God, his initial plan and intention for humanity, for us as humans, but we also learn about his patience, his love, his mercy, and his grace towards us when we use our creativity to rebel against him. Now, we're going to get into the story of the Tower of Babel in just a moment, but I got a couple of side notes for you. First of all, for those of you that might be skeptical of this, thinking, how do we know that this, how could this possibly be a real story? Well, it's worth noting that the Greek historian Herodotus lived around 400 BC. Britannica refers to him as the father of history. Okay, so that should give him a little bit of credibility. And he claimed that the Tower of Babel was around when he lived in what we would consider to be modern day Iraq. So just something for you to consider. But let's see what scripture has to say about this. So before we jump into Genesis 11, I want to go back and connect some dots from Genesis 1 all the way up to Genesis 11. So go back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is a creation poem. And in Genesis 1, we see God creating the heavens and the earth. He creates man and woman in his image and likeness. And right after he creates humanity, he gives them this job description. It says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, this is such an important command that I want you to repeat it out loud with me. So repeat after me. Be fruitful. Increase in number. And subdue the earth. Okay, seems pretty straightforward, right? Now, if you keep reading through the book of Genesis, here's what you find. Sin enters God's perfect creation, and things don't go the way that God had intended, to the point that he is grieved and he floods the entire earth. And there's one family, Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, they get on an ark. God wipes out the entire population of the earth. When they get off the ark in Genesis 9, God repeats this command to them, not just once, but twice. Look at Genesis 9:1. Noah and his family get off the ark. And Genesis 9:1 reads like this. God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. So I want you to repeat that with me again. Be fruitful, increase, and fill the earth. Now he repeats, and fill the earth. Sorry, I got a little ahead of myself there, guys. So he repeats it, he says it once, he repeats it again six verses later in verse 7. As for you, Noah, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Now, I'm not going to have you repeat it a third time because I can tell you're smart people. You get the point. God's original intent for mankind was to spread and scatter over the face of the whole earth and to subdue it, to rule in his place. Now, I want you to keep those details in mind. Let's put a pin in those and put them right up here because there's another detail that I want to point out to you. It's found in Genesis chapter 10. Now, Genesis 10 is a long genealogy. How many of you have ever read a genealogy in Scripture and said, this seems like a waste of time. There's nothing in there for me, right? Of course, right? It's a bunch of names. Who cares? Well, those genealogies are there for a good reason. And I want to point out to I want to point you to one family with one guy whose son had a really funny name. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, we learned about a man named Cush. It says, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, at first glance, this guy, Nimrod, seems like the ultimate man's man. He's a warrior, and he is a mighty hunter. But something happened throughout the course of history, because the name Nimrod, well, it's not a good thing. Have you ever called someone a Nimrod and meant it, like as a compliment? No. If someone calls you a Nimrod, you're like, oh, thank you so much. I really appreciate that. If you look up the name Nimrod today, you're going to get this biblical story, but you're also going to see that it's synonymous with calling someone a moron or an idiot. So question, how do you go from being known as a mighty warrior to eventually being one of history's greatest bozos? How's that happen? Well, the answer is found in the meaning of his name. Nimrod's name literally means let's rebel. Now, this is the story that we learn right before we get into the Tower of Babel, but that's not all. Warren Wiersbe notes that if you go back to Genesis and you look at Nimrod's description, it says he was a mighty warrior on the earth and a mighty hunter before the Lord, but that's not meant to describe a master outdoorsman. It's actually meant to tell us that Nimrod was hunting people so that he could rule over them. He was the first empire builder on the earth after the great flood. Let me show you what I mean. Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, the very next verse says, the first centers of Nimrod's kingdom were, and then a bunch of cities are listed off, but pay attention to these specifically, Babylon, Shinar, Assyria, and Nineveh. So this brief portion of Genesis 10, right before the Tower of Babel, tells us that Nimrod is an empire builder, and his empire is credited with these places. Now, if these places sound familiar to you, Babylon, Shinar, Assyria, and Nineveh, it's because they are known for being the enemies of God. And so let me show you where we're talking about. On this map, you'll see Mount Hermon and Mount Tabor over here on the Mediterranean. This is Israel. If you go to the east, you'll see Babylon and Shinar, Nineveh over here. This is where his kingdom would have been. Now, let's put all of these pieces together. What does Nimrod's empire and all of these commands that God has given leading up to this, what do they have to do with the Tower of Babel? Well, let's jump in. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, it says this. Now the whole world had one language and one common speech. So the writer of Genesis, who we believe to be Moses, is letting us know that at this point in time, everyone on the earth spoke the same language. That's pretty amazing, right? However, in the original ancient Hebrew, the phrase one language in common speech doesn't just mean that they spoke the same language. It also implies that they were thinking in the same way. Everybody was drinking the same Kool-Aid. They had the same line of thought. And that sounds like a really good thing, doesn't it? Except that there was sin on the earth, and we all know how sin has the potential to corrupt things that God means to be good. Let's keep reading. Verse 2, as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Now remember, Shinar is part of Nimrod's kingdom, and Nimrod's name meant let's rebel. So we already know a little bit about what's happening in this place, but there's a really fascinating detail that I want you to pay attention to. It's this fact that they moved eastward. Throughout the book of Genesis, there's a fascinating pattern where people physically move to the east, but it also represents them spiritually wandering away from God. In Genesis 3, when sin enters the earth, Adam and Eve have to leave the Garden of Eden, and they leave to the east. In Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve's first son, Cain, kills their son, Abel, and guess where he wanders for the rest of his life? Off to the east. In Genesis 13, we meet a man named Abram and his nephew, Lot, and eventually you have to part ways because their clans are getting too big. Guess which direction Lot went to? Towards Sodom and Gomorrah, to the east. And then again, in Genesis 29, I'm going to let you guess on this one. Jacob tricks his dad and his brother into stealing the family birthright. Guess which direction he runs away to? It was not the west. It was the east. And so here in Genesis 11, we're going to see how humanity's eastern migration is going to lead to a universal rebellion against God. Let's pick it back up in verse 3. They found a plain in Shinar and settled there, and they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. Now, this is where humanity's creativity and technology comes into play, because they're speaking one language, they're thinking one thought, and now they've created this new technology known as the brick. Have you heard of it? It's amazing, right? Lego's making lots of money off of the brick. But here's the question. What's the difference between brick and stone? Stone occurs naturally in the earth. It's made by God. Brick is man-made. Brick can be, if man can make bricks, we can control the size of it. It's a little stronger. It's easier to stack up. Now, are bricks evil? I don't think so. I wish I had a house made of brick, right? The problem's not the technology. The problem is the people creating the technology. So the question is, are they going to use this technology to obey God or to rebel against him? Look at verse 4. After creating bricks, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Now, this is where we get the idea of the Tower of Babel. And throughout history, this is what we believe this tower looked like, right? This massive tower with all of these other structures around it reaching up into heaven. We don't know for sure what it looked like, but it probably didn't look like this. It probably looked more like this. This is known as a ziggurat. You'll notice it looks just like a pyramid. It's actually a forerunner of the pyramid, and it's got the steps on the side, and the purpose of the steps is for people to walk to the top. Now, why would people want to walk to the top of something like this? Well, you notice that box on top? It's a temple. It's a place where people can worship their gods. And so a ziggurat was a man-made sacred mountain where mankind could go and interact with God. Now, again, this all seems like a good thing, right? People are wanting to engage with God, but obviously there is more to this story. Look at verse 4. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to heaven so that we can make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Pause. Let's rewind the tape. What was God's original intention for humanity? What was his original job description for them? Scatter and multiply over the earth. What did he tell Noah and his family when they got off the ark? Scatter and multiply across the earth. And now we've got people that are saying, wait a minute. Let's stay here. Let's make a name for ourselves so we don't have to be scattered across the earth. Let's build a city with a giant tower. So are you starting to see what the problem is? Is the problem that they had one language? I don't think so. I think that one language was a gift for them to be able to communicate with one another and with God. Was the problem that they were creative? No, we talked about this. God has given us the ability to be creative to reflect his glory. The problem wasn't that they were coming up with new technologies. So was the problem that they wanted to live in community with one another? Did God want them to not be together? No, because throughout Scripture we see that community is very important. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is they want to rebel against God. The problem is that they want to, instead of multiplying and going out, they want to settle down and they want to build up. They're doing exactly the opposite of what God had commanded them to do. And then look at verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. Now, I like how the writer of Genesis notes that God had to come down. And it's not because he was nearsighted. It's not because he couldn't see. It's not because he was unaware. He was like, what's going on over here? Let's go check this out. The fact that God had to come down is kind of like, oh, bless their hearts. They're trying to build up to me. They can never reach up to me. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah describes our God. He says in Isaiah 40, verse 22, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, and he spreads them out like a tent for them to live in. The fact that God had to come down is Scripture's way of saying he is so much bigger and more powerful than we could ever imagine. When it says that God, the Lord, had to come down, I want you to picture a loving father getting on the ground with his infant child. He's coming down to their level. The action of God coming down shows that he wants to interact. He wants to make things right. He's all powerful, but he's also very present. Look at what happens. Verse 6. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing that they plan to do will be impossible for them. Now, when you first read this, let's be honest, does it seem like God might be a little intimidated by our capacity to create? Doesn't it seem like he's getting a little nervous? I mean, he literally says, if they can pull this off, nothing is going to be impossible for them. I mean, don't we want to tell our kids that anything is possible all the time? But just because something is possible, does it mean that it's good? I mean, my oldest son can drive now. There's a lot of possibilities of what he can do, but I'm always trying to coach him on what is best, what is right, what is good, right? Parents, we get this. Or maybe if you're not a parent yet, you remember your parents doing this for you. Every once in a while, we get a little too big for our britches, and somebody has to come along and say, hey, you've stepped out of bounds. You need to come back this way before you hurt yourself. Proverbs 3:7 warns against the danger of being wise in our own eyes. And I think that's what's happening here in Genesis 11. Mankind has become wise in their own eyes, and it's not good. God wasn't intimidated by their ability to build a tower. He was concerned about the potential of sin in their lives. Because think about it. If they could build a tower up to heaven, well, then nothing would be impossible. One day they might want to live on Mars where there's not any oxygen to breathe, and that would be bad. Yeah, you chuckle a little bit. We're living in that day and age. You can see the Tower of Babel playing out all around us. So God knew that humanity was starting to test healthy limits of creation, and he had to get involved, or he chose to get involved, I should say. Look at verse 7. God says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Now, there's some really important things for us to see. It says, God says, come, let us go down. This isn't the first time that Genesis says this. And many believe, I think this is a reference to the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit saying, come, let us go down together and let's check out what's going on. Many believe this is a theophany. That's a fancy word for saying that Jesus took on human form in his pre-incarnate state to come down and interact with humanity. But come, let us go down and see what's happening. But here's the takeaway. God in his goodness decided to step in, to confuse language in order to bring this act of rebellion to an end. And in his infinite wisdom, God knew that as humans, we can accomplish amazing things with our creativity. But he also knows that we have a huge capacity to rebel against him because of sin. And hasn't history proven that man's creativity is not always a good thing? There have been entire races of people that have suffered because of man's creativity. Let's keep reading. Verse 8. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And if you don't know any better and you read this on the surface, you're thinking, man, did God just throw a temper tantrum? Did he just lose his cool? He didn't. He was expressing his mercy and his grace in this moment. And so here's a question. Can you think of ways that you see God expressing his mercy to humanity here? The first way I think God expresses his mercy is he addresses the issue of sin. He doesn't let us get away with it. He says, this is wrong, and I'm going to show you a way to make it right. So he addresses sinfulness. But another picture of his mercy is he's already flooded the earth once. He could have said, you know what? We're done. Let's just fold up shop and be done. He could have erased everyone and been completely justified. He could have taken away all of language and we would be mute, just speaking in sign language all the time. He didn't do that. He created a variety of different languages so that as people scattered, they could scatter by clan, by family. He didn't give everyone a different language. He gave different people different languages. His ultimate goal was for them to scatter. And so a sign of his mercy and grace was this group has this language and this group has this language, and it caused them to go and accomplish his ultimate purpose. Now, that's the story of the Tower of Babel, but I want us to circle back and ask a really practical question. What does this have to do with me? I understand, like, universal rebellion. I understand that sin is a reality in our life, but what does this have to do with me as I leave here today and I go to work tomorrow or I go to school this fall? Well, I've got a couple of really simple takeaways that I think you'll agree. They stand right out from the story. This first one seems really obvious. Don't be a Nimrod. Don't be a Nimrod. His name means let's rebel, and his rebellion scarred humanity. But I got some bad news for you. You're a bunch of Nimrods. I'm a Nimrod. Scripture tells us that sin is rebellion against God. We have all rebelled against God. This is what we want to do. The most natural thing for us to do in our sinful state is to rebel against God. So we always have to remind ourselves, we have to ask ourselves this question. Am I being a Nimrod? Now, before you want to tell somebody else they're being a Nimrod, you should probably examine your own heart first, but don't be a Nimrod. Don't let sin and rebellion rule your life. Another really simple takeaway is pay attention to the direction that you're headed. Remember, we see this eastern progression in Genesis 11. Throughout the book of Genesis, as people moved to the east, they wandered away from God. Have you noticed that it's really easy for our hearts to wander away from God? It does not take a whole lot, does it? I mean, it could be a hobby. It could be that leads to an addiction. It could be anything. It could be a thought pattern or just laziness. Our hearts naturally want to wander away from God. We see it all throughout Scripture. So don't be a Nimrod. Pay attention to the direction that you're headed in life. And here's the last one. We got to resist the urge to make a name for ourselves. They wanted to make a name for themselves by building this tower so they could do the opposite of what God wanted, but it was all rooted in making a name for themselves. Now, we live in a world that is obsessed with making a name for ourselves. Social media is all about you making a name for you. It's about you putting the best version of yourself out there so that everybody thinks that you have it together. And the goal is to go viral, and you're famous, and you make money, and everybody respects you. It's just making a name for yourself. But it's not just social media. I mean, we are taught from the moment we go to school, you got to be the best. You got to be at the top of your class. You can't just be good. You got to be the best. And then when you get a job, you got to climb the ladder so you can be the man or the woman on the top that's telling everybody else what to do. And it's just making a name for yourself. It's not that we're not supposed to work hard. But when we make a name for ourselves, we are edging God out of our lives. Sometimes we take on massive amounts of debt so we can live in and drive things that make a name for ourselves so everyone else thinks we have it together. Do you see how this plays out in our culture? Or let me give you another example. Youth sports culture. It's taking over. People allow, and I love, look, my kids play sports, and I see some of you shifting nervously in your seats. We have had to have this conversation with our kids. I want you to excel, but not at the expense of our family. If you are able to be good, that would be wonderful. And it's a platform to serve Jesus. But if it starts to deteriorate our family, if we don't have money to do all the things you're being invited to do, then we probably need to step back. And you might be thinking, but I'm limiting my kids. Well, are you hoping that they make a name for themselves so it kind of comes back and reflects on you? I'm not saying that you don't try hard. I'm not saying that you shouldn't work hard. I'm not saying that your kids shouldn't play sports. But we need to check our hearts and make sure that we're not making a name for ourselves, because if that's our goal, we are not obeying Jesus. Jesus has done things for us that we cannot do for ourselves. He died in our place because of our desire to make a name for ourselves. He died to pay for our rebellion. And so if you want to know how this ancient story applies, it's just showing us, hey, this is the sinful condition of man. The goal isn't to make a name for ourselves. The goal isn't to rebel. It is to walk in obedience with Jesus as our Savior and our King. That's why we worship him specifically and uniquely here at Genesis. But there's another detail about this story, actually about the next story in Scripture, that helps make this point. In Genesis 11, we see that these people want to make a name for themselves. In Genesis 12, we meet a man named Abram. He's old, and he and his wife cannot have children. And this is what God says to Abram in Genesis 12:2. The Lord spoke to Abram and said, "I will make your name great." Now, what it was going to require would be for Abram to walk in obedience with God when nothing else made sense. And so I want you to think about that offer on the table. You can make a name for yourself, or you can trust God to say, "I will make your name great." But me making your name great means you have to walk in obedience and faithfulness with me. Now, how did God make Abram's name great? Eventually, he gave him a son. That son had two sons. One of those sons had 12 sons that became known as the 12 tribes of Israel, and Jesus was born into the tribes of Israel, just as God had promised. And we trace it all back to Abram. But Abram's life was a life of faithful obedience to God. So as we wrap up, I want to take a moment, and I want to invite you to pray in your seat and say, "Holy Spirit, will you show me how and where I'm being a Nimrod? Will you show me where my heart is wandering away from you? Will you show me the towers that I am building in my life, and will you lead me to repentance?" I want to give you an opportunity to pray right where you are right now. So take a moment to do that, and then I'll pick us up in a sec. Jesus, thank you for coming to die for a bunch of Nimrods. I love the people of Genesis Church. I love the way that they love you and the way that we try to serve you together, but the truth is none of us compare to the standard of glory that you have. And so, Jesus, you have come to die in our place. We don't want to rebel, but our hearts are going to naturally wander and rebel. Holy Spirit, would you please bring this ancient story to life for us in a very unique way today? Would you spark conversations at lunch and at dinner today where families and friends are able to confess and say, "I've been building a tower. Let me tell you how I've been making a name for myself." Would you lead us in repentance to live for the name of Jesus in Jesus alone? Would you help us to come back to our first love, Jesus, to remember the day that you saved us and rescued us by our faith in you. For people here, Jesus, that have not made that decision, I pray that you would use the details of this ancient story to draw them to repentance. But help us to live to make your name great, not ours. Make us aware of when we wander, and use our lives for your glory, Jesus. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. It's really interesting if you fast forward throughout Scripture and you go to Acts chapter 2, the day the Holy Spirit came in power on Jesus' church, the Tower of Babel is reversed, because the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus' first followers in power and they speak, and what they say can be understood by many different languages. And those people were able to scatter across the earth and spread the message of the gospel. So we're going to sing a song about the power that we have to speak the name of Jesus everywhere that we go. But as we do that, I want to invite you to worship him, but I also want to give you an opportunity to respond. I'm going to be up here along with some other folks, or maybe on either side of the stage. I want to invite you to come, and if there's something that you need to confess or repent of, or you need prayer in your life for something that's happening right now, and the Holy Spirit is saying, move, I want to invite you to move. Don't be a Nimrod. Don't be rebellious. Respond in repentance right now.